Okay, good evening. Hopefully you can hear me. I'm trying to do something to help you not have to see me. If you were with us last Wednesday when our brother John Kinlaw did a missionary update, I really liked the visuals of the slides at home on the screen. And so if you're watching this on your TV, even your computer, maybe less so on your iPad, or definitely not as much on your phone. Hopefully this will be something that is helpful. I will say it's a little bit of uncharted territory for me. I'm kind of a speaker who internalizes things. So I study, I think, I pray, I study, I think, I pray, I internalize, and then I organize my thoughts and notes, and then I somewhat loosely follow those notes. and over time, I figure out how many pages of notes give me a certain amount of time. So this is a little bit different, kind of preaching and teaching from a PowerPoint, or rather a keynote presentation. So the good news is we are through the book of Romans, and now we're going to start looking at the book of Mark. And just kind of want to begin by some introductory, some background information, and I think kind of understanding the roles of the four Gospels. In the Gospel of Matthew, we see Christ is really presented as the Messiah King. He is the King that the Jews were looking forward to Him coming. It's that original reader was the Jews. I think we see, because of that, a focus on His birth, a large focus on His genealogy and His worthiness to come through that line and to be the long-awaited King. There's a large focus on His sermons and His teachings. One of the key phrases that you'll see in the Gospel of Matthew is the kingdom of heaven. The gospel that we're going to be looking at, the Gospel of Mark, it's really Christ the suffering servant. The original readers was primarily the Romans. It's about His actions. It's about His abilities to do the job. As a servant, we're not as interested as in His birth as we are His ability to accomplish the task that is needed. One of the key phrases, and we're going to see this a little bit later, that we're going to look at is the word immediately. It's a very action-packed book. When we get to the Gospel of Luke, we see Jesus as the Son of Man. The original reader here, with the intent being the Greek, and the focus is on Jesus' humanity. And we have that key phrase, the Son of Man. And so we see this concept of Jesus' humanity alongside of His deity. And then when we get to the book of John, we see Jesus, the Son of God. It's the salvation to all in Jesus. And the key phrase is believe, right? We think of John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son so that all who believe, right? It's one of the key words. These young people in front of us are enthralled. I think if they're awake in 20 minutes, this is a grand success. So this is kind of something that I put together. I don't want to spend a whole lot of time on this. One of the things I like to do when I set out to study a book of the Bible is I like to look at comparative outlines from people that I tend to trust. And what I've done is I've lined up, the first one on the left is the Bible Project, and I've kind of lined that up because I think it's the most simple. And in some ways, it's a very good outline of the book of Mark. He begins in the first 8 chapters saying, who is Jesus? And immediately sets out to show us through recounts of action and eyewitness testimony the things that Jesus did. And then you have this grand transition in chapters 8, verse 27 through 10, where He gets alone after He's done these things. He's gathered His disciples. He's performed miracles. He's taught a little bit in parables. And He gets His disciples together and He says, who do people say I am? And then He transitions and says, well, who do you say I am? And then at that moment, He's going to contrast two views. And so what we see is that they thought He was the Messiah, but they envisioned this grand King who was going to come and conquer and rule, and He was going to take over. And He says, I am the King, but I'm the suffering King. I'm the suffering servant, that I came to die and to give my life a ransom. And then from there, in verses 11 through 16, it's how he becomes the king. It's his journey to the cross. So then you can see kind of some detailed outlines there beside it with William MacDonald from his Believer's Commentary. And I like lining these up because I want you to see, just glancing, look at how many times William MacDonald, F.B. Meyer, Warren Wiersbe all use the word servant. You know, William MacDonald says that in that first section of Who is Jesus? It's the servant's preparation. It's the servant's early ministry. It's the servant's call and training of his disciples. Then in the middle section, we see the servant's journey to Jerusalem. Then in the bottom, we see the servant's ministry in Jerusalem, the servant's Olivet Discourse, the servant's passion and death, the servant's triumph. And you see they each pointing out this idea of Jesus Christ as the suffering servant. He has come to perform a task. The action that he's going to perform is very important. Is he capable of doing it? If you're interested and you want to see this, I'll be glad to email it to you. Just let me know. Okay, I don't have copies, but we'll see what we can do. So I want to get some background. You know, it's generally accepted that this Mark is the John Mark that we read in the Bible. And we first meet John Mark in Acts chapter 12. It's that scene where James, the brother of John, has been put to death. Herod has had him killed, and he sees that the Jews are happy about it. So he's not going to give them all their gratification at once. So he arrests Peter, and he throws Peter in jail. And it seems evident that Peter's life is about to end, but there's a group of saints who gather together in a local house and they begin to pray. Look at Acts chapter 12. The chains fell off. Peter walks out. He's beginning to figure out what's going on, and he's led to this house. And look at what verse 11 says. It says, when Peter came to himself, he said, now I know for sure that the Lord has sent forth his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting. And when he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, who was also called Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. And then we remember the scene. He knocks on the door and the lady comes to the door and she sees him and she runs off and leaves him at the door. And it's Peter, it's Peter. The Lord has answered prayer. So I think it's kind of interesting when we first are introduced to John Mark, who would later record this gospel, he was the beginning. He was in that group of believers who were gathered together in a house praying for Peter. And by the time we get to the end of that chapter in Acts chapter 12, John Mark is leaving out on a missionary journey, so to speak. In verses 24 through 25, it says this, but the word of the Lord continued to grow and to be multiplied. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their mission, taking along with them John, who was also called Mark. Just FYI, your font is small, a little hard to read. Thanks, honey. Sorry, guys. We'll try to fix that next time. So you see, here he's heading out on a missionary journey, and he's leaving. He's heading out with Barnabas and Saul. And you think, hey, life is good. He's going to take off. He's going to be a leader of the church. I mean, he was there in that original group, and he's going to be the one who records this gospel. So obviously, everything's great in the life of John Mark. But we understand that something happens in Acts 13. We don't really know why. We don't know why he did it, but it's recorded that he leaves Paul and Barnabas in Pamphylia. I don't know if I said that right, but he leaves them there. There's been victory. There's been adulation for Paul and Barnabas. There's been challenges. There's been scary things that have happened, and suddenly they're setting out to continue in the journey, and John Mark says, I'm out, guys. And he just leaves, and he heads home. Was he scared? Was he jealous? Was he homesick? We don't know, but we do know that Paul lost confidence in him. In Acts 15, it says that Paul and Barnabas split over a disagreement on if Mark should come. So Barnabas says, hey, we're heading out. Let's take John Mark. And Paul says, no, he can't be counted on. And so we know that Paul had lost trust in him. But as we continue reading through the Word of God, we see that things change by the time we get to Philemon and 2 Timothy and Peter. 2 Timothy 4:11, Paul writes this, only Luke is with me. Pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for service. In Philemon 1:24, Paul says, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow co-workers. So he's referring to him as a co-worker. And in 1 Peter, we see where Peter says, she who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you greetings, and so does my son Mark. So he had somehow righted the wrong, hadn't he? And I think there's an interesting lesson in that. We really don't know how it happened, but I kind of put this up there, and hopefully that font is big enough. Leave room for the Lord. And what do I mean by that? I tell my kids, I tell any young person who will listen, it takes a lifetime to create a testimony and a moment to destroy it, right? But what happens when we fail, right? Sometimes I think my inclination is, I can forgive you, I might give you a second chance, but I don't trust you, right? You got to earn that trust back. And we see here that for some reason, John Mark had left them. And it didn't happen in a way that Paul thought was very good. And yet, something happened. The Lord continued to mature John Mark. The Lord is going to use Mark to record this account of the gospel of the suffering servant, the Son of God. And so something happens along the way, and I think it's just a good reminder for us to leave room for the Lord. Allow the Lord to change each of us. Allow Him to grow us and to mold us. So as we continue on, I kind of like this picture. It kind of reminds us of how the gospel of Mark was collected. And I put in there, it may not be good English, but I said Mark collects and by the Spirit recounts Peter's firsthand experience. And so many of the historians have recorded how Mark collects from Peter these eyewitness accounts of what happened in the ministry and the years of Jesus, and he has recorded these in this gospel. And as a part, he's now going to tell us about Jesus, the suffering servant. He's a man of action. And we really have to ask ourselves through the entirety of the book of Mark is, can he do the job? Is he capable of being that servant and doing the job that he came to do? And I think there are some unique characteristics about the book of Mark. When we think about that idea of him being a unique servant or the suffering servant, it lacks any genealogy. We don't get the story of the birth of Christ. We see him come onto the scene as a servant, and he gets right into it. He gets right into action. I think it's interesting when we look at Mark's writing style. It's very lively and descriptive. You think of Peter, right? And he's telling this story almost as if he's consumed about it. Someone who's excitedly retelling a life-changing event. This isn't like my mom taught me the story of the three little pigs, and I'm going to tell you the three little pigs. He's very vivid and very colorful and descriptive and powerful in some of the language that he uses. Here's an example. When Jesus calms the storm, look at Mark chapter 4, verses 37 through 38. He says, and there arose a fierce gale of wind. It's not just enough that it was a gale of wind, right? It was a fierce gale of wind. And the waves were breaking over the boat. And the boat was already filling up. And Jesus was in the stern, asleep. Look at the detail. Asleep on the cushion. It's not just enough that he was asleep. It's like Well, these waves, a fierce gale, man, and like boom and wow and whoa, and the waves were over the boat. Jesus was on a cushion. He's really into it. He's telling it as this life-changing event. And they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" Just the detail and the vividness with which he recounts this historic moment. I don't like the word story. He recounts this memory that Peter has shared with him. What about the demon-possessed man among the tombs? Look at Mark. Look at Mark chapter 5 and verses 1 through 8. It says, "They came to the other side of the sea, into the country of Gerasenes. When he got out of the boat, immediately a man from the tombs with an unclean spirit met him. And he was dwelling among the tombs, and no one was able to bind him anymore." And he says, even with a chain, right? Here we go with the details. "Because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been torn apart by him, and the shackles broken into pieces." You see, it's not just enough to say he busted out of it. There's this vivid, clear telling of this event. The chains were torn apart and the shackles were busted into pieces, and no one was strong enough to subdue him. And then words like, "Constantly, night and day, he was screaming among the tombs and in the mountains and gashing himself with stones. And seeing Jesus from a distance, he ran up and bowed down before him, and shouting with a loud voice, he said, 'What business do we have with each other, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God, do not torment me.' For he had been saying to him, 'Come out of the man, you unclean spirit.'" And you just see this vivid nature with which he recounts the story. And you almost, you can see that influence, I believe, from Peter. But I also want you to see this. It's not only in these vivid details and these adjectives and these descriptive words with which he uses to describe the events in the life of Jesus, but it's even in the small details. Look at Mark 6, verse 39. "And he commanded them all to sit down by groups on the green grass." You know, I mean, he commanded them to sit down on the grass. But just look at the vivid, just the clear detail in just the small things. Mark says he told them in groups to sit down on the green grass. There's just a clarity in the detail. I think it's also seen that it's light on the teachings of Jesus. So we mentioned in the Gospel of Matthew where he's the king, he's that that Messiah who was to come. We see his genealogy. We see lots of his teachings. In the book of Mark, we see 18 of his miracles recorded, and only 4 of his parables are mentioned. And there's one major section in chapter 13 where he teaches. So when we look at the ratio of his action to his teaches, to his teaching, his actions are much greater. He certainly mentions some teaching, but you see that it's kind of light on teaching. He repeatedly mentions that Jesus taught, but without actually even sharing the teaching. You know, most of the teachings are missing on those. Here are some examples, even right here in this first chapter. Look at verse 21 and verse 39. Verse 21 says this, "They went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and began to teach." So it's a part of the actions of Jesus. As that servant, he comes and he goes in to the synagogue on the Sabbath and he began to teach, but he never tells us what he taught about. In verse 39, "And he went into their synagogues throughout all Galilee, preaching and casting out the demons." So we get this recording of his actions. He went into the synagogues in Galilee and he was preaching and he was casting out demons, but he doesn't actually tell us what he taught on. Again, we see the focus is more on the actions of the suffering servant than the teaching. It's the question of, is he able to do what God has sent him to do? Is he able to be that servant? And so the very first verse in the book of Mark begins with a question. And it's that question that we saw on the outline, who is Jesus? And Mark says in verse 1 of chapter 1 that this is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Young's literal puts it this way, a beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. This is the only time that Mark will tell us what he thinks. So in the very first verse in the Gospel of Mark, this is the only opinion that we get from Mark. And he says, this story, this gospel, this good news is about the man Jesus, who is the Christ, the Messiah, and he is the Son of God. He is the one who came to as promised to be this suffering servant. And as soon as he tells us what he thinks, he's going to begin to move on to prove it. And he's not going to prove it by arguments. He's going to prove it by recounting over and over and over again these stories and these events that occurred in the life of Jesus. And immediately he sets out to prove this statement that Jesus is the Son of God, that Jesus is this servant. And he goes straight into verse 2, and we see this picture of the servant foretold. And he says, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight. So right away, he says, this is Jesus, the Son of God, the Messiah, the good news of him coming, and he is able to do it. And he starts and he says, Isaiah said this would happen. And Isaiah sent, he tells of that prophet who's going to, that messenger who's going to come, and he's going to prepare the way. And it was John the Baptist. And he says, John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea was going out to him, and all the people of Jerusalem, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. And so, you know, when I think of this, it doesn't strike me as odd that a group of people would hear of someone like John the Baptist and be intrigued to come see him. We see things like that happen all the time. But what does strike me as odd is when we get the description of John the Baptist, this probably isn't who the world's running to see today, right? What's the description of John the Baptist? John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist, and his diet was locust and wild honey. So, you know, there's this guy, and he's got this really cool camel hair suit, and he's got a leather belt, and he eats grasshoppers and honey. Yeah. That screams qualification, right? So it obviously wasn't what he wore. It obviously wasn't his riches. It was what he was teaching. He had been sent by the God of heaven, and he was the one who was sent to prepare the way. And it says, and he was preaching and saying, and think about this. We talk about sometimes the idea of purpose in life. Why am I here? What's my purpose? What does God have for me? God had a purpose for John the Baptist, and it was a great purpose. But what was it? His purpose was to come and to preach and to say, after me, one who is coming, who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. His purpose in life was to prepare the way for this Messiah servant, this suffering servant to come into the world, and he was to prepare the way. But after the servant being foretold, we see the servant is revealed. In Mark chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, look at what we read. So we think about, and I want you to keep noticing this idea of action. Mark comes onto the scene and he gives you his opinion. This is the good news of Jesus, the Son of God. And he's going to go out and he's going to set out to prove it. He says, there was one in the wilderness as foretold by Isaiah, John the Baptist, and he was preparing and declaring, make clear the way of the Lord. And then in verse 9, immediately, Jesus comes onto the scene. He doesn't waste a whole lot of time telling you about John the Baptist or his followers or anything about them, does he? He just says, there was one who was sent to make clear the way. And then in verse 9, it says, in those days, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And look at this word. We said this is one of the key words in the Gospel of Mark, the word immediately. This word immediately is used 40 times in the Gospel of Mark. And you say, well, 40 times, that's a lot, but it's not that many times. Well, there's only 16 chapters, right? It's not a lot of chapters here. So when we look at this, he says, immediately, in the man of action, immediately coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opening and the Spirit like a dove, this clear, vivid teaching of Mark. Immediately he comes up out of the water and he saw the heavens open and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him, and a voice came out of the heavens and he says, you are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased. He's doing a pretty good job of trying to defend his statement, isn't he? Right away, he's recounting these scenes of what happened. And here is Jesus, the first time we see him. He comes from Nazareth in Galilee, and he comes to John in the Jordan, and he's baptized as John has been doing, and he comes up, and what happens? The heavens open, the Spirit comes down like a dove, descends upon him, and God speaks from heaven and says, you are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased. But then we see the servant tested. Look at verse 12 through 15. Here we have our word again. Immediately, the Spirit impelled him to go out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. So here he is. You know, you get this picture of, and this is something we're going to see. In the Gospel of Mark, there is a clear picture of Jesus on a journey, okay? And so Jesus comes, he's baptized by John the Baptist, he comes up out of the water, the Spirit descends upon him, God speaks from heaven, and immediately he's sent out into the wilderness to be tempted for 40 days by Satan, and he was with the wild beast, and the angels were ministering to him. One of the things that stands out to me about this is the old birthday boy's adage that we read our Bibles too fast. I think sometimes we read about the recollection or the retelling of how Jesus was tempted and how Satan says, you're hungry, turn this stone into bread, or just throw yourself down and God will send his angels. And it can almost seem, if we rush through it too quickly, like Jesus goes into the wilderness for 40 days and he just sits there and he has no food and he's hungry. And then when it's almost done on that 40th day, Jesus comes and tempts him. But I think what we see is it says he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted. So I think the clearer picture is that he goes into the desert for these 40 days and he is being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild beast and the angels were ministering to him. And some will point out, you know, that phrase, he was with the wild beast, is kind of interesting. Were they there keeping him company? Were they a challenge, right? Did he have dominion over them and they gathered around him? Or were they a challenge to him? We don't know. But it does tell us that the angels ministered to him during this time. And now after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. And I think the important thing here is sometimes people will say because Jesus was tested, it means he could have failed. No, it doesn't. It doesn't. It doesn't mean that he could have failed. Rather, the fact that he was tested prove that he was the real deal, right? When we want to test if something is the real deal, if it's the real deal, it won't fail, will it? If it's not, it will fail. And so here we see Jesus setting out in his journey. He comes to John baptizing. He comes up and the Spirit is upon him and God says, "This is my beloved Son." He goes off, he's tested. So far, the servant's okay. The servant is able to do. He's able to stand. Now, it's interesting, we read that last part and he's being tested, and as his testing comes to an end, it says John the Baptist is taken off by Herod. And now as John the Baptist is taken off, we see Jesus begin to collect some fishers of men. He's going to get his first four disciples. In verse 16, it says, "As he was going along by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net in the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, 'Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men.'" There's our word. Immediately, they left their nets and followed him. Going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were also in the boat, mending their nets. Immediately, he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat, and with the hired servants, went away to follow him. I want to make just a couple comments about this. I think that what we see there is that, let me go backspace here. Sorry. Well, I lost something there. But I think the point that I wanted to make is that action, it says that they immediately followed him. The idea is that being a follower of Jesus is having our priorities right. And what do I mean by that? Sometimes we take the things of the spirit realm and we put them on the things in the physical realm's level, and we try to shuffle them around as if they're cards of equal value. And what do I mean? Things that we like. It can be pursuits of sports, pursuits of knowledge, pursuits of hobbies. And then there's spiritual things, right? And the spiritual things are really important unless something that I really love happens to coincide with that time, and now all of a sudden I have to make a decision. You know, here these fishermen, and they hadn't at this point heard a whole lot about Jesus, right? And he goes out and he begins to call them, and it says immediately they left their nets, immediately they left their father, and they began to follow him. I think there's an importance about understanding that value of the spiritual realm and recognizing as believers those things must come first. Whether it's work, whether it's dad, sorry girls, those things are more important. I also think it's interesting. He begins to call these individuals about the time that John the Baptist is put to death by Herod. So there's a clear understanding that following Jesus will cost you something. But if you look on the screen, there's some ideas of, I think it's interesting that these first four disciples were fishermen. And what does it take to be a fisherman? You know, these are some things that William McDonald suggests, and I thought they were kind of neat in his commentary. One is he suggests patience. It takes patience to be a good fisherman, right? Sometimes it happens. I remember Ruthie and I went to Miss Ann's house, and Mr. Jerry let us fish there, and Ben had a fishing rod. He didn't want to reel it in. He had about 6 feet of line. He would just run and sling his line in the water, and then he would take off running the other way, and out popped a brim. He just happened to hit a nest, and he threw it in there, and he ran out, and there was a fish on the other end. How many times does that happen? It doesn't happen that way, does it? Most of the time, we don't have patience. You know, Wayne and I used to love to fish. And we actually came to the conclusion that we liked to cast. We didn't really have patience. We would throw it in there, watch it for a little bit. Nothing happened, we'd reel it in. Can't catch fish with your lure out of the water. You know, we just kept repeating. You know, we didn't have patience. But we had persistence. You know, this is kind of the idea of the persistent fisherman. Man, that dude's fought it out. As long as we didn't have to be home and there were drinks and snacks in the cooler and we could still sit on the bed of the truck, it didn't matter if we weren't catching anything. It didn't matter if we didn't have the patience to catch anything. We were going to be persistent. We were going to keep casting. Now, Neil, he didn't have the patience or the persistence. So what Neil did was he would go retrieve all the lures that got lost in the trees and in the bushes. And, you know, Neil was persistent in a different way. So you could lose a 25-cent lure on a tree that was 20 feet in the water, and Neil was going to get that lure, but he was going to lose his $30 watch in the process. He was persistent. He wasn't going to give up on that 25-cent lure. Now, the other thing it takes is, you know, sometimes to be a fisherman, it takes skill. And I thought this was kind of a neat video. They're kind of fishing from these long boats, and they have to row with their foot. So they're maneuvering, they're balancing on the boat, they're rowing with their foot, and they're maneuvering the net. You know, it takes some skill. I love the episode of Andy Griffith where they're not catching any fish, and Opie says, "Dad, let's go. We're not catching any fish." And Andy says, "Well, try a piece of the bread from your sandwich." And so he says, "Well, Dad, why would they eat sandwich?" And he goes, "Well, think about it. You know, it's actually a piece of ham, I think." He said, "They see worms down there all the time, but how many times do they see a good piece of ham come floating by?" You know, some skill. It takes some skill. But it also takes common sense or discernment. I like this one. Can you see what's happening there? The one forklift wasn't tall enough to lift the item up to the next level. So they had the second forklift come in, and it's lifting the first forklift so that it can lift the second lift. You know, common sense, just because you can doesn't mean you should. There takes some discernment in fishing. So you have patience, persistence, skill, discernment. And it takes quiet. You know, you have to be quiet. Sometimes it can be hard taking kids fishing, right? Because they just won't be quiet. I love this. The kangaroo says, "Don't make me come in there." It takes quiet. And so you can see those things. And William MacDonald goes on and says, these things that were evident in a good fisherman, these things are true of a good fisher of men, right? Are you patient? Are you patient with someone who continually runs from the gospel? Are you persistent when they continually tell you they don't have time for that mess? Are you persistent? Are you skilled? Do you know when to push and when to back off and when to just sit quietly and love them? When to use common sense in the situation? There's some things I think that we see are in common with a fisher of men and a fisherman. And I think you see these guys were quick to act. You know, it says he was going along by the Sea of Galilee and he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net in the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me and I will make you become fishers of men." It says immediately they jumped up and immediately they took off. You know, we just talked about this, the things that it cost you. You know, earlier we mentioned four unique characteristics of the Gospel of Mark, and I want to finish with a fifth one, a fifth unique characteristic. He's on the way. Mark makes his claim that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, in verse 1. And from that point on, he paints a picture of Jesus on a mission. Look at Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8, verse 27. And it says, this is that passage I was telling you, this is kind of a key transition. You know, up till now, he's healed the blind. He's cast out demons. He's brought people back to life. He's taught some parables. He's showed us who he is. And now Jesus, it says, went out along with his disciples to the village of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he questioned his disciples, saying to them, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, saying, John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, but others one of the prophets. And he continued by questioning them, but who do you say that I am? And Peter answered and said to him, you are the Christ. And he warned them to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he was stating the matter plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning around and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on God's interest, but man's. And so right here, he asked them, who do the people say I am? Who do you say I am? And they say, well, you're this Messiah. You're the one that's going to set up this great reign and you're going to rule and you're going to conquer. And he says, yes, you're right, but I'm going to suffer to do it. And he says, I am on a mission. I am on the way. Look at this from Mark chapter 9, verse 33. From here on, after he says this, we see this journey to Jerusalem, this journey to the cross. Mark chapter 9, verse 33, they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he began to question them, and what were you discussing on the way? Just a little phrase. They were on the way. On the way where? On the way to the cross. On the way to be the servant. On the way to do the job. Mark chapter 10, verse 32, they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking on ahead of them. They're on the way, and he's leading them. He's marching towards the cross. He's marching toward that place of being a suffering servant. This is an interesting number. 36% of the Gospel of Mark deals with the last 8 days of his life, from the life of Jesus in those last days, from the time he enters Jerusalem until he would be crucified. Who is Jesus? We ask this question. He says, who do you say that I am? And Peter answered to him and said, you are the Christ. And he warned them not to tell anyone. And he told them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and by the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. He was the suffering Messiah, the suffering servant of God. And we ask the question, is he able? Today was a big day in the Bullen's household. We received final inspection on our porch enclosure. It's good to go. It can be lived in. Now, I did a lot of things on the building of this house, but my goal was to do the things that ultimately wouldn't be seen in the end. I did the prettiest insulation job you will never see. Even Mr. Dave said, that insulation looks good. But when it came time to make it look nice, the drywall and the finished trim work, I had my buddy Dave come and take over. You know why? I knew he was able, and I'm not. That's not my skill set. And when we think of a task, of a goal that is needed to be done, we ask ourselves, you know, you're going to work on my car and you're going to charge me what? That's a great deal, but I wouldn't let you touch my Barbie Corvette, nevertheless my car. Are you able to do the job? And so that we see that Jesus was this suffering Savior. And is he able? Is he able to do what God is going to ask him to do? And in that last 8 days that's accounted for in the Gospel of Mark, this suffering Savior, we see his actions. But in Mark chapter 16, in verses 4 through 6, the ladies have come to the tomb, and it says, looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, although it was, and here's more of that vivid picture, it was extremely large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting at the right, wearing a white robe, and they were amazed. And look at what we read here in verse 6. And he said to them, do not be amazed. You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene who has been crucified. And think of these three words. He has risen. He is not here. Behold, here is the place where they laid him. And so Mark sets out on a journey to give us this picture of Jesus in action. He takes these recollections from Peter and he puts them in as the Spirit leads. And it's this question of, is he capable? Is he qualified? Is he able to be the suffering servant? And it's answered in the very end of the gospel. Some will tell you that the actual manuscript of Mark ends there in verse 8. He says, go and tell them. And the ladies, they just run off and they don't tell. And they'll say, that's where it ends. And the gospel of Mark is kind of an action gospel of saying, I told you who he is. I told you what he's done. I told you that he's risen. What are you going to do? What is your action going to be? So let's just close there. I'm 5 minutes over, so we'll just stop there. Heavenly Father, thank you for this opportunity to look into your word and pray that you use it as you see fit. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.